Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on humanity so that eventually he would die as our substitute, Father. We thank you for the fact that our Savior bore the penalty of our sins in full on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that he rose victoriously from the dead. We thank you, Lord, that through personal faith we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we here who have believed the gospel of peace, that we might have the peace of God manifest in our life as we continue to take in your word. Help the Word of God, Lord, to encourage us, to challenge us, to correct if necessary, Father. And Father, equip the saints here for the work of the ministry as they take in the Word of God. And Father, I pray that the Word of God might go forth with power and with accuracy and with clarity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And finally, we arrive at the seventh church here in this section. And this is the church of which nothing good is said. This is the church of Laodicea. And let's begin reading here from verse 14. The angel, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here the Apostle John writes to the seven churches, and finally he writes to the church at Laodicea. And here we have a rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he gets into that rebuke, as the pattern is for all these seven churches, he reveals a little bit about his own character or essence. And so we have here the character of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed. He is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and thirdly, the beginning of the creation of God. So here he addresses the angel of the church at Laodicea. And as we studied before, the Greek word angelos, where we get the word angel, can refer either to a messenger, spirit messenger that God created before the foundation of the world, as we normally think of angels as spirit beings, or it can refer to a human messenger. There's a few places in the gospel where John the Baptist is called an angel, an angelos, the root word meaning messenger. So we can have angelic or human messengers. I think the context bears it out that this is referring to a human messenger. And so this relates to the pastor of that particular church. So the message is addressed to the pastor. The pastor is responsible for the progress of that particular local assembly. And that's why we have the messenger here. It's to the message to the pastor. And the pastor here, of course, is not doing as well as some of the other churches here. And so there's quite a bit of correction here to the Laodicean church. So he addresses here the singular masculine noun, angelos, singular. Notice, singular. to the singular messenger of the church, which would be the pastor teacher. There, the pastor is the pastor of the particular local assembly. Ecclesia means a gathering. Now, this word can also refer to a gathering of people in the Old Testament, as in the book of Acts. But majority usage in the New Testament refers to the local church or the body of Christ. Here it's the local assembly. He addresses the pastor of the particular local assembly at Laodicea. Now, let's take a look at the map here, and we will see where Laodicea is located here. Here, Laodicea, as you can see, the seven churches, they follow a pattern going from Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, and then they go, it's kind of a clockwise pattern here of how the churches are listed here in Asia Minor. And here we're talking about the one that's furthest away geographically from the seashore, and that's Laodicea. The church at Colossae is not far by, but it's not mentioned here in the address in the book of Revelation. Colossae is not mentioned, although we do have an epistle of Paul written to the church at Colossians. Here we have John the elder, writing to the church here at Laodicea. Now, I have a couple photographs here of the modern day ruins of Laodicea. You can see some of the buildings here that remain, some of the Roman aqueducts here. Had water that went into the city through these aqueducts. Here's a close-up of one of those pipes. And I don't know if you can tell, it's very calcified. And this will relate to the idea of being hot or cold and the fact that the water at Laodicea was generally lukewarm, whereas Colossae had ice-cold, nice, refreshing, cold water. And the water, by the time it reached from the hot springs to Laodicea, was lukewarm, and it was sickening to drink. It was calcified. So this is some of the remains of the pipes there in modern-day region of Laodicea. Now, I want to read you a Bible Dictionary article. It gives you some of the background of the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was a city in Phrygia in Asia Minor. It was located 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. Now, of course, Philadelphian church was the church we previously studied, and there's nothing bad said about Philadelphia. Here we have the exact opposite. Laodicea stands in stark contrast to the Philadelphian church. It was founded by Antiochus II in the 3rd century B.C. and was named in honor of his wife, Laodice. So this city was named in honor of his wife. Laodicea became extremely wealthy during the Roman period. For example, in 62 B.C., Flaccus seized the annual contribution of the Jews of Laodicea for Jerusalem, amounting to 20 pounds of gold. Moreover, when the city was destroyed by an earthquake in A.D. 60, along with Colossae and Hierapolis, it alone refused aid from Rome for rebuilding. And this would be the attitude of self-sufficiency that's mentioned later in verse 17. We have need of nothing. We're wealthy. We're a wealthy town, wealthy individuals. We don't need any help. And how about cities today refusing government help, saying, we got enough money of our own. We'll take care of our own needs. And that's something that's rare. But the city of Laodicea had enough wealth. They didn't need any government help to rebuild the city. They didn't need any public funds. They took care of that themselves. So you can see the affluence of this town. So after this earthquake, they refused aid from the Roman government for rebuilding. This city was also known for banking. It was a center of banking because, going back to the map, you can see it's located along a road here. The roads are mentioned here, one going north and the other going west. Notice Laodicea's location. It's a strategic location, and so money was changed there in Laodicea, and so was a famous banking center, which, of course, added to its wealth. So there are several advantages geographically of the location there at City of Laodicea. Now, it was a center of banking. It was also famous for the production of black wool for making clothing and carpets. Now, this will be helpful in understanding the background about, instead of black wool, your spiritual nakedness, I want to give you white clothing. So that I think that's he's making a contrast there to what they had. It's famous for clothing there. And it was also the center of worship of the God of healing. It was an important medical school as well. He talks about anoint your eyes with eye salve. So the city of Laodicea was well known for its medicine, especially we have an individual who is an ophthalmologist that wrote a book or manual on the eye, who came from this town. So it was a center here of ophthalmology and also medicine. It had an important medical school. It was noted for the production of ear ointment and also eye salve made from Phrygian powder. Remember later he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. And that relates to the historical background. It was well known for eye salve. Of course, he goes, like Jesus did, from the material to the spiritual. Jesus always taught he used material object lessons, but then he transitions to the spiritual application. And John does this as well with the background of the city there. Now, here Christ is called three titles here. He's called the Amen, he's called the Faithful and True Witness, and thirdly, he's called the Beginning of the Creation of God. Now, here Christ is the Amen, meaning he's the ultimate affirmation. Sometimes, you know, you have individuals who hear a message or something, they say amen. I don't encourage that here, but, you know, sometimes you hear amen, meaning that's true, let it be so. And that word amen means I agree or this is true. Well, Christ is the ultimate amen. Christ himself is called the Amen. And so he's the ultimate affirmation. He's the ultimate source of truth. And of course, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so Christ is true, and he will also say he is called the true witness. So it's the ultimate affirmation. This would describe his ability to produce what he predicts. What he says, he will fulfill. So the prophecies that he gives here in the even potential judgment, he will follow up. What he says, you can count on. There's no doubt about it. So he will perform what he predicts. He's also called faithful. Faithful. What is faithful? Faithful is a word meaning pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust. Trustworthy. Dependable. Dependable. And I think we have the idea here that he is trustworthy. He's a dependable and true witness. True means he is genuine. His witness is genuine. His testimony never falls short of the truth. Normally a witness in court would raise a right hand and do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And I think they eliminated God sometimes out of that oath of affirmation today. But the idea is you're invoking God's punishment if you tell falsehood as you swear to God. And it's based on an Old Testament principle of swearing oaths that we incorporated, you know, in our courtroom. And that, by the way, that leads to the fact that, you know, our country is founded on Christian principles. Even though we may not call America a Christian nation, for say, we have drifted away from the Lord, we were founded on Christian principles, and that bears out in our laws, our courts, and so forth. So you have a witness in a courtroom who affirms to tell the truth, but even after that oath, that witness may still perjure himself or herself. But with Jesus Christ, when he affirms something, when he says something, it's always dependable. He can never tell a lie. Why? Because he's God. God is a God of truth. And since Jesus is God, he can never, ever tell falsehood. Everything he says is accurate and right and true. His testimony of what he says never falls short of the truth. So he is the genuine witness. He is a faithful witness. He's trustworthy, dependable. He's true. And then he also is a witness here. Witness is martus, is the Greek word. And we get the word martyr from this word, although I don't think it has a connotation here in this context. It is true that Jesus Christ died, and his death is a witness, but I think here more or less refers to his revelation of truth here. A martyr is one who has information or knowledge of something, and hence one who can give information or bring to light or confirm something. And so he brings to light through revealing to John and then to the pastor of the local assembly his particular revelation to the church at Laodicea. But what he says to the Laodicean church is absolutely reliable, absolutely dependable, and he will execute what he has said. And so that's the idea of being the faithful and the true witness. You can rely upon what he has to say. So this refers to Christ's reliability as a witness to every divine revelation. He is reliable to everything he affirms. He is the Amen, the ultimate affirmation. He is the faithful and true witness. Now, the third phrase describing the Lord Jesus Christ as is applied to the church at Laodicea. He is called the beginning of the creation of God. Now, we need to be careful when we look at this phrase, because at first glance, people might read this in the English text and say, well, this means that Jesus was created. He was the first thing that God created. And that's why the Jehovah's Witness will come along and choose verses like this and say that, well, see here, it says Jesus was created. He was part of God's creation. But when we know the Greek, and that's why it's important to exegete, when we look at the Greek word here, the idea of beginning doesn't mean that Christ himself is created, but that he himself is the creator. He is the first cause. He caused all of the material creation to come into existence. He is the ultimate creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, we know that the creation is a work of the Trinity. Remember Genesis 1:2, the second verse in the Bible, Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters. So we had the Father, we had the Spirit, and here we had the Son. They all played a role in the creation of the universe. It was a triune act, the creation of this material universe. So Christ is the arche. I'm sorry, I don't have the Greek word here. It's the word arche, and it's the first. He is the first cause, the beginning, the originator of all the material universe. Now let's take a look at a couple texts that indicates this. John, who wrote Revelation earlier, wrote the book of John. And let's take a look at John 1:1. The Gospel of John. So in the Gospel of John, in John 1:1, we have the eternal Word, which is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Now you could preach literally a whole series of messages on just these three verses. I could spend, months developing these three verses. There's so much in there. It's just, when you begin to exegete John 1:1 through 3, and I had to write a paper, I think I wrote, a 20-page paper for class on just John 1:1 through 3. And there's so much detail here. And the detail is very important because it demonstrates that Jesus is eternal in nature. But I'll just give you the summary of this, the gist of it. In the beginning, the word beginning there goes before Genesis. There are several beginnings in the New Testament. We have, first of all, Genesis 1:1, the beginning of the material universe. But that's not what John is saying here. He's not saying in the beginning of the material universe. Then we have 1 John 1:1. In the beginning, we had the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. 1 John deals with the humanity of Christ, whereas St. John deals with the deity of Christ. Now, this beginning goes before those two beginnings, before Christ's incarnation and before the material universe. Translated, it would be really a rough English translation. We would say, in the beginning, which was in the beginning. Now, that sounds contradictory. What he's saying here is, as far back in eternity past as you can go, was the Logos. Think about that. As far back in eternity past as you can go, existed the Logos. That's what John is saying. So he's talking about the eternal nature of the Word, the Logos, who, of course, we know is Jesus Christ. This is before Christ took on human flesh. So in the beginning, which was in the beginning, as far back as you can go. Now, we know that Psalm 90, verse 2, we have, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This is the nature of God. God is eternal in nature. See, even though we as human beings will live forever, we're not eternal in nature. See, we don't have life in ourselves. Only God does. We may live forever, but we don't have an eternal going back forever and ever without a beginning. No, only God has that. Only God is eternal in nature. So Psalm 90 verse 2, from everlasting, that means far back in eternity past as you can go infinitely, to as far future as you can go into eternity future infinitely, you are God. God is eternal in nature. And that's what he's saying in John 1:1. In the beginning, as far back as you can go in eternity past, was the Word. Now, the Word is Logos. Now, why is Christ called the Word? He's called the Word because he is the revealer of God. How do we know what God is like or who God is like unless Jesus Christ takes on human flesh, unless he reveals himself? And, of course, he is the revelation of God. He reveals to us or communicates to us. What do words do? Words communicate thought. So Jesus Christ reveals the nature of God. That's why he's called the Word. He communicates something about God and his nature. So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And notice the Word, the Logos, was with God. The Word was with God, meaning he was in eternity past, as far as you can go, always with God. He was always with the Father. Here with the Trinity, you have a distinction between persons. We have a distinction in the Godhead. He is always with God. But yet, he's also equal to God. And this is the mystery of the Trinity. He was with God, meaning distinct and separate from God, forever and eternity past. But yet, he says the Word was with God, distinction in persons, but one in essence. And the Word was God, not as a Jehovah's Witness say, a God. That doesn't wash in the Greek. There is no indefinite article in the Greek. That is supplied by the English translation. So here Jehovah's Witnesses come along and say their New World Translation. Open up their Bible and say the Word was a God. No. No, that's not the Greek construction here. Not a God, the Word was God. Clearly. And so this indicates that Jesus is equal to God. He's distinct in person, but yet one in nature or essence. The Word was with God. So this refers to the eternal nature of the Logos. He was in the beginning with God. Now we get to the beginning of the material creation, verse 3. All things were made through him. Notice instrumentality, through the person. God created the universe through Jesus Christ. He was used as an instrument to create the universe. All things, material in nature, all things were made through him. Through who? The Logos. And apart from him, or without him, nothing was made that was made. You might get this idea that God created part of the universe and someone else created another part, but here, nothing is excluded. Now, what does that include? Angels. Think about that. Angels are part of the creation of God. Now, if Christ himself is an angel, then therefore he's part of creation. But if he's not an angel, if he's the eternal word, then he created everything else, including, as Paul will argue in Colossians, we will see in a minute, all principalities and powers, all angelic beings. All things were made through the Logos. Everything that you see in the material universe, the millions of stars, billions of stars out in space, the billions of galaxies, all those, all the celestial and terrestrial creation, everything around you that you can see, including even things that you can't see, angels, although they do appear at times in human history, visible, but including spirit beings, angels, everything was created by the Logos. So very clearly here, it indicates that Jesus Christ is the creator and therefore uncreated. He was not created, he is the creator. Colossians 1:15 even more emphatically, I think, demonstrates this. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Image here is the expression or stamp of the invisible God. Meaning when we see him, he has all the qualities of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Strong term for his deity. Now he says here another difficult term here, but again, when you exegete it, you clearly set it clearly indicates he is the creator. The firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Keep in mind the Old Testament concept of a firstborn not only means the first person born in the family, but a secondary connotation is the one having the rights in the family, the firstborn son. So the idea of authority comes with the term firstborn. So Christ is the firstborn, the one who we could translate preeminent. He has authority since he created everything that exists. He is preeminent over all the material creation. Once again, he himself is not created. He has authority over everything he created. He's preeminent. So he is the firstborn of all creation. Then, notice verse 16. For by him, notice instrumentality, through the person of Christ, all things were created. Notice all. No exclusions. What does that include? Here, Paul adds angelic beings. Whereas John left that out, Paul goes further to explain what the all means. He says, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. What's in heaven? Angelic beings. Visible, material creation. Invisible, angelic creation. Visible and invisible. And then he defines what the invisible is with different ranks of angels. Notice, there are ranks of angels. There's an army in heaven of angelic beings, and they have different ranks, different positions of authority. Just like in Satan's kingdom. In Satan's kingdom, there's the general and commander-in-chief, Satan, and then there's angels under him and so forth, all the way down. We know that because Ephesians 6 tells us that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, same terms here, but against principalities and powers. Rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are various ranks of angels. Those are fallen angels. Here, this would include, initially, of course, before the fall, all angelic beings. Now, eventually, where did demons come from? God created the angelic realm, including Satan, Lucifer, and they were holy before God until pride, the will of Satan, exalted himself above God's will, Isaiah 14. And then you have the fall of angels. The fall of angels, by the way, occur before the fall of man. When we talk about original sin, we got to go back not just to man, we got to go back to the angelic realm. Where did temptation come from? You know, where did the serpent in the garden, who was that? Clearly Satan. Revelation tells us that. He is the serpent of old. And I think Revelation chapter 20 describes Satan in several terms. But Satan, the original creation, God created the angelic beings before the fall. And here they are described in various ranks. So by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, here's the various ranks of angels, dominions, principalities of power, same in Ephesians 6. All things were created through him, and notice here, not only on top of that, for him. It means for his purpose. That shows authority. He is in charge of all the angelic creation. Now, one day he permits Satan to do his thing, but one day Satan will be judged. That means the implementation of judgment will be executed when Christ returns to establish the kingdom. Satan will be bound 1,000 years and during the kingdom of Christ, and eventually he'll be thrown into the lake of fire, as in Revelation 20. So here, clearly, Christ created the angelic beings. Notice verse 17, Paul continues to hammer away at this. And he is before all things. There's preexistence. All things being what? Angelic beings. Now think about the context. He is before all things. All things meaning what? Cook that phrase back to verse 16. For by him all things were created. What are they? Those things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. See that? All things. Verse 17, he is before all things. All things context? Angels. He existed before the angelic creation. Christ preexisted. So therefore, he is not an angel himself. He existed before all things. And in him, all things consist. Notice, in the person of Christ, the word consist means hold together. The whole material universe is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of subatomic particles and everything. There's energy in the atom, and I don't know a lot about that, so I'm express my ignorance here. But I do know that there's subatomic forces at work that hold things together, but ultimately, who is holding the material universe together? The Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, remember, how was this material universe created? By the Word of God. God, let there be, let there be. Now, all he has to do is reverse that, and as Peter describes in 2 Peter, the material universe will dissolve. Those atoms will split, and the material universe will dissolve. Those nuclear forces will reverse themselves, and the whole material universe will go up in smoke. And that's exactly what will happen when God creates, after that, he will create a new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21, verse 1. But it's all the material universe is being held together through what? The Word of God. Think about that. Through the spoken Word, and through, in particular, the person of Jesus Christ. Everything together. Now, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Notice what Christ is called here. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. We had to learn Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, so forth. Had to learn the Greek alphabet studying Greek. Alpha is first letter. Omega, of course, the last letter. It would be like saying he's from the A to Z. He's eternal. I am Alpha, I'm Omega. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega. He's the originator and completer of everything. He is called the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. Another way to say it, who is presently, who was eternally, and then future, who is to come, the Almighty, all-powerful, the Lord Jesus. And by the way, another thing too, there's a verse in Isaiah, I know if it's Isaiah here, going back to, see my footnotes, I can't recall his chapter here in Isaiah, but there's a quote here about the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega, probably not the Alpha and Omega, that's Greek, that's Hebrew, but the beginning and end that's ascribed to God the Father. So what you do is go back to the Old Testament when it says Jehovah is the beginning and the end, okay? So Jehovah's the beginning, who's this? Well, that's obviously Jehovah God. Well, who is this speaking about in Revelation? Jesus Christ. He claims the same name as God the Father in the Old Testament. There are several of these, by the way. And that's what you can do, comparison, revelation. Going back to the Old Testament, the Father's called Almighty. And so He has the same qualities or characteristics or attributes of God as in the Old Testament. And that's really strong. Now, He is the originator, Jesus Christ, of what? The creation of God. Word creation we have here meaning the sum total of everything created, the whole material universe. Christ created every single thing in this material universe. Now, how would that have practical application to the Laodicean situation? Well, this sets forth His absolute authority. You know, if you believe, even if you believe in a creator God, if God created us, therefore, A, man has a purpose, B, life is valuable, C, we're ultimately under His authority. Think about that. Being created, we're under the authority of God. Especially if God has spoken, the same God that created us spoke through His Word. Therefore, we are responsible to obey what He has revealed. See how the fact that He's faithful and true witness goes hand in hand with Him as Creator. See? One says that what He speaks is absolutely reliable and truthful and can be counted upon. And secondly, being Creator, we are under His authority. We are under the authority to obey what He commands us to do. And this is pretty sobering for the Laodicean church who had an improper self-evaluation. They think they were doing okay. But Jesus Christ gives clear revelation that they were not in God's eyes, even though they were self-sufficient. So these things, these terms are not just willy-nilly. They're specific. They're applicable to that local church situation. Now, verse 15, He says, I know your works. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Notice here His knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. He's aware of the church's works. This refers to the omniscience of Christ. Nothing escapes God's knowledge. Nothing escapes Jesus Christ's knowledge. Is He aware of this local assembly? Yes, He is. Is He aware of every believer's individual performance, good or bad? Yes, He is. Will believers give an account to Him one day? Yes, they will. Yes, they will. Now, here He says, I know what? Your works. Keep in mind, are we saved by works? The Bible's very clear on this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by works, are we? Well, then ultimately, our destiny in heaven is a matter of grace. It's a matter of grace. Now, you may say, well, if you're saved, you'll do good works, but you may or may not do good works that are pleasing to God. You may not persevere. This idea that every believer will persevere to the end of their life, performing good works, is not biblical. The Bible talks about the sin and the physical death, believers failing to execute God's will for their life, serving God faithfully to the end, believers being deceived by false teachers, as a possibility. So when He says, I know your works, the evaluation here is based on their performance. And this relates to the idea of rewards or loss of rewards. See, faith alone in Christ alone relates to destiny in heaven. That's a done deal, by the way. You can't even take one step in the Christian life unless you have that question settled. Am I going to heaven? Or, what must I do to be saved? As a Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Simple. Faith alone in Christ alone. Once you have that settled, you say, I know I'm on my way to heaven. It's based on God's grace. It's not of anything that I could do. I'm eternally secure in Christ. Nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, now what? Now, being in the family of God, being a child of God, you can make decisions to develop a relationship with that God who loved you and gave Himself for you. That's called the Christian life. Now, as we live for the Lord, we implement and apply the scripture in our life, and that's works. We do it, of course, by God's grace and enablement, of course, but we manifest works day by day. We pray, that's a work. We read the scripture, that's a work. Attend church faithfully, that's a work. Love the brethren, that's a work. And one day we're going to be evaluated based on our performance, see. But that evaluation of performance is not determining our eternal destiny. Keep that in mind. What it is determining is our status in the eternal state, our prominence, our reward in eternity. Works form the basis of our future status in heaven. Sad to say, too many Christians are satisfied just knowing that they're going to heaven. Well, I don't have to worry about serving Christ. I'm going to heaven. Keep in mind, what are you missing out on, though? You're missing out on the abundant life, the fullness of life. By the way, there is no better life than living for Christ. If you want to look, go down the road as Solomon did. You want to go look at alcohol abuse, substance abuse. You want to go down that road. You want to go down the road of wealth. Pursue that a little bit. You want to go down the route of sexual immorality. You want to pursue that, thinking that will give you fulfillment. You want to go down that road. You want to go down another road. Let me tell you, it will not be fulfilling ultimately. Now, there is a pleasure in sin for the season. Otherwise, no one would do it, right? But ultimately, though, it ends in a wasted, tragic life. But if you want to pursue the Christian life, the abundant life, Jesus said you can have the greatest life you can ever live in Christ. John 10:10, I've come to give life and that, what? More abundant. That is the best way to live, by the way. There's others who have tried those other things and have failed. And you know, Solomon said, vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You know what that means? Grasping the wind. I'm chasing the wind by pursuing material lust, sexual lust. I'm grabbing at the wind. It's not fulfilling. I've tried all those things. But it's a dead end. Fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. What He wants. Once you made that mind, that decision as a Christian, dedicating your body, your life to the Lord, not looking back, then you'll start to live the most abundant life you can live. Now, that doesn't mean that life will be a bed of roses. But you will have the fellowship of a living God day in and day out. And that's the thing you will never trade, can never ever trade. Now here he evaluates the works. Works means performance. What he's saying here as he addresses the churches, he says, I'm giving you a performance evaluation. As I stated before, when you have certain jobs, they may give quarterly or yearly performance reviews. How are you doing? Christ said to Laodicean church, here is how you are doing. Here is your performance review, your performance evaluation. And of course, salvation is not based on works, but on the issue here is the performance of the believer. Now, he says, I know your performance, that you are neither cold nor hot. Cold, we get the word here, sukaros, cold. And zestos, where we get the word zeal from this Greek word, meaning boiling hot. He doesn't say hot. He says boiling hot. Keep in mind the situation there. They received water from boiling hot springs. But by the time it got to the city, it was what? Cooled off, lukewarm. See? So he says, I'd rather you were either cold or hot. Now, some people looking at this saying, they say that, the Lord wants them to be cold. They say, well, what does cold mean? Well, that means unsaved. Or hot, meaning I'm on fire for the Lord. I'm doing everything for Jesus. And that's not really what he's saying here. He's not saying that whether you be unsaved or being on fire for Jesus, cold or hot. Both are beneficial, keep in mind, even the cold. Cool water quenches the thirst, right? Cool water is beneficial. It has benefit. Hot water has benefit as well, right? But lukewarm in between, the only thing you can do is make you sick, vomit it out of your mouth. So when he's speaking of cold and hot, he's really saying what is beneficial. Both are beneficial. is what he's saying here. Example, coffee or tea. How do you like your coffee? Some people like their coffee hot. How about a cappuccino? I like the McDonald's. Okay, I go cheap. You go cheap. You know, Starbucks too expensive. Once in a while, I can do Starbucks. McDonald's cappuccinos. The mocha is really good. Now, frappuccino, cold. Some like you like your coffee cold. Frappuccino. I like cold coffee too. How about lukewarm coffee? That's called crappuccino. Don't like that. So, well, you want my coffee hot or cold, but lukewarm, I don't need that stuff. What about tea? I'm a tea drinker, both drink coffee, drinking more coffee, so I'll stay awake. So. But tea, I like tea as well. You like it hot? I like cold tea, ice cold tea, sun tea. How many of you like sun tea? My mom used to make sun tea, put it outside, let the sun do its thing. I don't know how you put these big old tea bags in there and put water in there and screw the lid closed and just sit it out in the sun. Let it do its thing. And then a couple hours, bring it back in, add a little bit of sugar, stir it up, put it in the refrigerator, and boy, it's good tea. I don't know what the sun does to the tea, but it sure brings out the flavor. Maybe like cold tea or hot tea, but lukewarm tea, nah, doesn't do anything for me. Well, it's the same thing here. The membership of the Laodicean church is as ineffective spiritually as is water. For the most part, undesirable for drinking purposes and pleasing one's palate. I want you to either be hot or cold, beneficial, but in between, it's ineffective. Now notice in the last phrase here, he says, I could wish you were cold or hot. The word could here indicates an expression of an unattainable wish, meaning or the possibility of they may not obtain this because of their situation. And this would indicate that they were hardened in their heart. Look at Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Referring back to the children of Israel in the wilderness, they hardened their hearts during that day of testing. Is it possible for the believers to do so? Yes. In the day of wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Hear His voice today. Don't reject the Word of God. Don't harden your heart against the Word of God. Apparently, many in the Philadelphian church were in a state of spiritual indifference to God's Word. That's why later on he speaks about anointing your eyes with eye salve, relating to spiritual illumination of the Word of God. He gives them, really, it's the Word of God that they need. And they were hard in listening and hearing the Word of God. They were indifferent. They're more interested in entertainment. They're bored with Bible teaching. Don't like that. You know, I want to be entertained when I come to church. I want to hear wonderful music and dramas and plays and skits and all that. I don't want to hear teaching of the Word of God. You know, I'm just not interested in that. Well, this is a situation of the Laodicean church, and I think this is the tragedy of our day. How many people desire to hear systematically the Word of God taught? And the numbers are few, sad to say. The mega churches, the Laodicean church of our age, entertainment. We keep people, want to entertain them. Well, if you entertain people so that you get them in the doors, you got to keep entertaining them, otherwise they'll leave. So you got to keep entertaining these people over and over and over. Give a message, don't get any details, kind of water it down, and you'll have this enormous congregation. Teach the Word of God, step on toes, correct, rebuke, instruct in righteousness. And let me tell you, Joel Osteen would do that. His numbers would be cut in half overnight. I guarantee you that. He starts teaching about God's divine discipline, judgment, living Christian life, and Christian responsibility and all that. People don't want to hear that. I want to hear positive message. God loves you, and you're doing okay, and I'll pat you on the back, and rah, 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 Jesus. Well, that's the Laodicean trend. That is the trend of the day we are living in. I'm not saying that this is the Laodicean church age. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the general trend, though. General trend of our times, and we know the Apostle Paul said that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves and so forth. And he gave the trends, and there'll be doctrines of demons in the last days, and there'll be deception in the last days. And I think we see that today. We think we see this Laodicean church trend today. I don't see the Philadelphian church, although there are remnants of this, by and large, it's Laodicean. Indifference to the Word of God. Being lukewarm also, I think, carries the idea, as we mentioned 16, being lukewarm is the idea, I got just enough religion to clear my conscience. See, how about that? I come to church, it's my nod to God, God's pleasing me this week, I go Monday through Saturday, live my own life, do my own thing, but isn't God pleased? I got a little bit of religion, just enough, just a little bit of religion. You know, just in the middle here. I'm just enough. I'm lukewarm, but you're making God sick. It makes God nauseous to see that. Just a little bit of dedication. Let's not be fanatical here. Let's not be radical. Let's not be fanatical. I'm not going to lay down my life for Christ as Paul did. That's just extreme. Just a little bit enough, a little bit of prayer. I'll pray a few times, you know. I'll pray for some people. I'll read my Bible in my 10 chapters a day, whatever. I'll attend once in a while church, you know, whenever I feel like it. But, that's enough. I'll go through all these rituals. We got these great ceremonies, you know. We'll do all that stuff. But laying your life on the line for Christ, telling other people lost about the gospel, and living day by day for the cause of Christ, we don't want that. Don't want that. Well, that's the problem here at the Laodicean church. And Jesus severely rebukes them. Severely. We'll see that later. We'll see that in the following weeks here by God's grace. But the thing is, do your own spiritual evaluation. How are you doing? Where do you stand? Do you desire to hear the Word of God consistently? Are you faithful? Are you just going through the motions as a Christian? Are you lukewarm? The Lord says, I'd rather you're hot or cold. Beneficial. Otherwise, he will spew you out of his mouth. Let's bow our heads, and we're going to transition here into our communion. But first of all, I do want to always give the opportunity for those listening here by MP3, or those here present, I give you an opportunity to believe in Christ. The gospel is clearly by God's grace. Grace means undeserved favor. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for you. If you were the only one in the world, he would have done that. He died in your place. All your sins were paid in full when Christ died. And in John 19:30, he cried out, it is finished. That word, it is finished, tetelestai, means paid in full. Jesus paid the full penalty of your sins. And so now the only thing left for you to do is to receive it as a free gift. You can't work your way to heaven. You don't deserve it. Christ did the work for you. And all you do is receive it by faith. That means believing that through Christ I can have eternal life. I'm trusting in Christ for everlasting life. And from that moment you trust in Christ, the Bible says and promises you right now, not when you die, right now you have eternal life. You have a home in heaven. You're a child of God. You're born again. I encourage you to exercise personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says if you do that, the second you do that, place your confidence in him, you have everlasting life forever. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to equip the saints through the teaching of your word. And I ask these things in Christ's name. And while your heads are still bowed, I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward. We're going to prepare ourselves for communion. Deacons, piano player, please come forward.